Today's reading is found on page 1054 of the Bibles around the tables and is taken from Luke chapter 15, reading from verses 17 through to verse 32. That's page 1054. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Ian, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and you can see an outline on the back of the notice sheet for where we're going. You'll also find around the table some question slips if you want to scribble down questions as we go. Feel entirely relaxed about continuing to eat your lunch. In Jesus' day, it was much the same as in our day. In Jesus' day, as in our day, there were people like them, and there were people like us. People like them are the people who cause all the problems in the world. And people like us, well, let's just say if there were more people like us, then the world would be a better place. Of course, the profile of people like us changes from culture to culture. In Jesus' day, people like us were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the religious elite of the day. They were the people who thought that if there were more people like us, then the world would be a better place. Why? Well, because they weren't people like them. The people like them in Jesus' day were the tax collectors and the sinners and the lepers and the prostitutes and those kind of people. They were the people who caused all the problems in the world. And yet the striking thing is when you read through the Gospels, when you read through the eyewitness accounts of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, what strikes you is that it was the people like them who felt most comfortable around Jesus. And the people like us felt very awkward around Jesus. And even more weirdly, in most churches today, it seems to be the exact opposite, doesn't it? It's people like us who feel very much at home, but people like them who feel very unwelcome. I guess the question is, how did things get so back to front? How did our churches get so full of people like us when Jesus spent so much of his time welcoming people like them? I guess in part the answer is because we lost sight of the truths of this great chapter, Luke 15. If you've just joined us for this week and you haven't been the rest of the series, let me encourage you to go online to the website and download the last two talks so you get the whole picture. We've seen that Jesus is answering the accusation of these religious leaders, these people like us, back in verse 2 of chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." "Why do you do that, Jesus?" they said. And Jesus answered them with three parables. Jesus says, "Why do I receive sinners and eat with them? Because I'm like a shepherd who rejoices by throwing a party with his friends when he finds a lost sheep. Why do I do that? Because I'm like a woman who finds a lost coin and gathers her friends together to celebrate." And then in this longest and most developed of the three parables, Jesus says, "Why do I receive sinners and eat with them? Because I'm like a father who runs down the road with his arms open wide to embrace my returning rebellious son and puts a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and then throws the party to end all parties." And then Jesus adds this last part of the parable as he introduces us to this third memorable character. Last week, if you were here, we met the rebellious son and his gracious father. But this week we meet the resentful son. And if last week we saw that the father is a glorious portrait of God himself, well, suddenly it becomes clear to us that these two sons are representatives of the two groups listening to Jesus. So the younger son that we met last week, the out-and-out rebel, his constituency were back there in chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and the notorious sinners. But the older son, the respectable, the religious one, his constituency are there in verse 2. People like us, the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's as if Jesus is holding up a mirror to each one of us today and saying, "Where are you? Who do you identify with in this narrative? The younger son or the older son?" Last week, it's as if we saw Jesus look into the faces of the people like them sitting around the table and he encouraged them. "God is waiting for you to return to him," he said. Today, Jesus looks over their heads at the religious leaders standing, probably with their arms folded, against the wall, looking on. And if last week he encouraged the people like them, well, this week he exposes the people like us. There are 2 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, notice, will you, a misleading difference. Because at first glance, the two sons look like chalk and cheese, don't they? One's a sinner, the other's a saint. One's religious, the other's irreligious. One is deeply, shamefully disreputable, and the other is sincerely respectable. And I guess the question for us this lunchtime is, as we peel back that veneer, how different are they in reality? Remember the younger son's disgraceful behaviour last week? He wanted his father's things, especially his money, but he didn't want his father. We saw last week that he's like those of us who want all of God's good gifts, and yet we don't want God himself. He wanted to be free and to be in control. His slogan was there back in verse 12. "Give me," he said. At first glance, the elder son couldn't be more different. He was the conformist, the establishment figure. He'd probably gone into the family firm and done something dull like accountancy or law or something like that. And Jesus is saying, don't judge a bookkeeper by his cover. He may look nothing like the younger son, but it's also clear he's nothing like his father. I look down to verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Do you see the contrast? His father is compassionate and joyful, and this older son is resentful and angry. His father greets the rebellious son with open arms, but the older son welcomes him with clenched fists. His father calls the rebel, "My son." And this older son can't even bring himself to say, "My brother." Did you notice that? He says, "This son of yours." Just like the younger son, there's no real relationship with the father. He doesn't know the father's heart, even though, verse 29, he's been working with him all these years. He is nothing like the father. And he is far more like the brother than he would dare to admit. Just like the younger brother, he brings dishonor and disgrace to his father. Last week we saw that the younger son does it by fleecing the father, by blowing it all on drugs and prostitutes in a far-off country. But when he comes back and the father throws a feast for the whole village, a fattened calf would have fed about this kind of size of people, 100 people or so. When he gathers the whole village to celebrate with him, where is his eldest son who ought to be right by his side? He refuses to come in. And when his father goes out, he argues with him in public. Striking that verse 29, isn't it? The father goes out and entreats him. I don't know what you'd have said if it had been one of your children. There's always that kind of great family celebration moment, isn't there? When someone's refusing to come out of their room and throwing a strop. And you go upstairs, and so that nobody can hear you downstairs, you say through gritted teeth, "Get downstairs, and you will have a smile on your face." There's none of that here, is there? He goes out and he entreats him. And what does he say? "All these years I've obeyed you. Let's gloss over the fact that I'm disobeying you now." When it suits him to obey, he does it. He might pay his taxes, he might give to charity, he might even recycle his waste. But if the father asks him to do something that he doesn't agree with, well, he reserves the right to disagree. Just like his younger brother, this son wants to be in charge. And did you notice what bothers him most? Verse 29, it was his father's things. To get all the village together and to kill the fattened calf was extremely rare because meat was so pricey. It was the most lavish feast the father could throw. The easiest way to demonstrate to his younger son that he desperately wanted him back. And the older son says, "What was wrong with pizza and Diet Coke?" He just can't see it. "You've never given me a fattened calf, yet you give it to him." Both sons just care about the father's things and not his heart. And I take it Jesus' point is that those differences are just deceptive. It's not people like them who need to turn back to God and come home. It's not just them. It's also people like us. And I guess the difficulty is that we look at this older son and we think he's so good. I mean, he's not perfect, but then who is? But he stayed at home. He worked on the farm. And we're not saying we're perfect. Who is? We're just saying if there were more people like us, then the world would be a better place. Because we're good. Because we're not like them. And Jesus isn't denying the older brother is good. The Pharisees, the scribes were good people too. If we'd met them, we'd have loved them. And the city, the square mile, is full of people like us. And they are so nice. And Jesus is saying it is possible for their niceness and their goodness to be the very reason they miss out on the party. And that takes us to the second point, an amazing discovery. Because I take it the great shock of Luke chapter 15 is that both of the sons are lost. Both of them need to come home to their father. You see, just like last week, we've got a lost son. One looks very bad. He clears out the bank account and he blows it all on drugs and prostitutes. One of them looks very good. He's hardworking, he's obedient, but both of them are lost, Jesus is saying. Both of them are alienated from the father. One of them's done it by leaving home and breaking all the rules, and the other one has done it by staying home and keeping all the rules. But when we get to the end of the parable, it's breathtaking, isn't it? Because the younger son repents, he comes home, and he's restored to the father as he joins the feast. He's found. But the older son, he resents it all. And he remains outside the feast. And he stays lost. Isn't that shocking? The bad kid is found, and the good kid is lost. And the good kid isn't lost despite his goodness, but because of his goodness. You see, the older son thought God's love was something we have to earn by being good. Younger sons know they could never repay God. The debt's just too big. It's a kind of Lehman Brothers situation. They know they can't do it. They know that God's love has to be a gift. And so when they realize that it is, well, younger sons respond with wonder and praise. We sang a song, a hymn on Tuesday that sums it up. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy. Jesus reaches down to me. I'm not sure if that's the tune, but it could be. It sums it up. You see, younger sons get grace in more ways than one. But older sons, people like us, we're just susceptible to thinking, if God's love is something you have to earn, well, I reckon I've done enough. I reckon I've done enough. I reckon I'm the sort of person who's done it. Do you see the danger? People like us often aren't amazed at God's love. We think, of course God loves us. Look at the sort of person I am. Look at the sort of contribution I make to society. I'm not like them. Do you see, it's very worrying if we've been a churchgoer for years and years, or if we've been a Christian for a number of years and we've just stopped being amazed at the love of God. It is just possible that it could be the first signs of a fatal disease, older son syndrome. How do we recognize it? Well, there are a number of symptoms. Symptom number one, we're not amazed at God's love. Symptom number two, we get angry with God when our life doesn't work out the way we want it to. Did you notice that in verse 28 and 29? How can you do this, asks this older son. This son of yours squanders the estate and you give him a fattened calf. My fattened calf. The calf that should have been for my wedding feast. And you give him that robe and that ring that should have been mine to inherit. It's so unfair. See, people like us tend to be grumpy old men or grumpy old women well ahead of time. And we just can't work it out. We think you need to earn God's love, so we can't work out what's going on. This younger son didn't earn God's love, so why are you throwing him a party? I have earned your love, so why aren't you throwing me a party? See, when life turns sour, we can become bitter because we think God owes us. But Jesus' point in these middle chapters of Luke's gospel is that God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything, and yet the joy of Christianity, the great news of Christianity, the great distinctive of Christianity compared to all other world religions is that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't throw the book at us. He gives us grace, love that we don't deserve. The third symptom of this older son syndrome, we use God to serve ourselves. You can see that in verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Literally, I have slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. There is no joy in serving his father, is there? It is a joyless grind, an obedience. He hates it. It's slavery for him. Why did he work? He wanted his wages. He wanted his father's things, but not his father. And his good deeds, they were just done to get control and power over his father. Do you see how easy it is to become like this older son? Could be a good question to ask ourselves today. After lunch on the way back to the office, have I just lost the joy of serving God? Have I become resentful about it? Is it now a bit of a chore? And the final symptom of this older son syndrome, this final symptom that we're lost, we become judgmental. Verse 30, do you notice how this older son is blind to the way in which he's treated his father? And yet when it comes to the way in which the younger son has treated the father, he has 20/20 vision. We become judgmental. We're quick to point the finger at people like them. It's a sure sign that we're sliding into older son syndrome. Because real Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is never judgmental. If we grasp grace, then we'll realize it's not people like them and people like us. We'll realize we're all in the same boat. We're all lost. It's an amazing discovery. I wonder if you've made that discovery yet, that we're all lost and we all need to turn back to the Father in heaven. Of course, the great news of Christianity is that this fatal disease has a remedy. Yeah, and we finish where we began 2 weeks ago with a loving Father. You see, God isn't a master who pays wages. He's not the kind of God who gives us a bonus on the good days, the days we say our prayers and we read our Bible and we get into a gospel conversation. He's not the kind of God who gives us a bonus on those days and shows us the yellow card on the bad days, the days we lose our temper and kick the cat and do some seedy surfing on the internet. That is not the way that God works. God doesn't owe us for the good days. But wonderfully, it means we haven't blown it on the bad days. God isn't a master who pays wages. He is a gracious God who gives good gifts. It's an amazing discovery. How does the Christianity Explore course put it that we run here? We're more wicked than we ever realized, and yet we're more loved than we ever dreamed. Isn't that the business? To know what we're really like, and yet know that God is for us and accepts us. It's an amazing discovery. And we'll never know the joy of joining in God's party until we're able to say, I am not accepted by God because I have earned it. I'm accepted by God because of his grace to me. And I take it if last week was an encouragement to people like them, then today is a real warning for people like us. It's a real warning to those of us who think, I'm in because I'm not like them. The reality is we're just like them. We're lost and we need to be found and to come home. And the great news that you discover on a course like Christianity Explored is that you can come home and that God is longing for us to come home. I don't know if you heard that BBC report just before the summer holidays. It was one of those kind of heart-rending social facts that you kind of hear while you're shaving and are pretty convinced you've misheard it. Apparently, more of us are dying alone these days. Some people apparently lie dead, undiscovered by their neighbours, until a utility company forces entry into the property. In one case in Exeter, an elderly man lay undiscovered in his flat for 3 weeks. In another in this city, the City of London coroner kept hold of a corpse for a year. The councils now employ people called welfare funeral officers, who have the pretty morbid job of trying to search for family relatives and organising a public health funeral, and tragically being the only mourners at an unmarked grave. I remember listening to the report and thinking of that Beatles classic, Eleanor Rigby, about the elderly woman who dies in the pauper's grave. And I thought, that was 40 years ago. It just struck me as impossible today, impossible in 2009, with all our kind of DNA databases and our social networking sites and our Big Brother surveillance society. It struck me as impossible that anybody could die and lay undetected, let alone the thousands that the BBC were suggesting. They were lost, unknown, perhaps estranged from loved ones. Alienation from people is always painful, isn't it? It's not the worst kind of lostness, though. Western writers like Samuel Beckett and Harold Pinter, who've poignantly depicted the lostness of the human condition, were prevented by their atheism from pressing the diagnosis to the deepest level. Now, we've seen that deeper cause in the last couple of weeks. We know that there's a lostness that is far worse than being unknown by 10 million Londoners. To be unknown by God is to be absolutely lost. And if I feel grief at the thousands who are unknown in this life, how much more should I tremble at the hundreds of thousands around me in this square mile who face death unknown by God? Luke 15 tells me that God's love has come into the world. God's love has come into the City of London on a search and rescue mission. It's come into the city searching like a shepherd for lost sheep, like a woman for a lost coin, like a father running to find his lost son. God is searching for people who are absolutely lost and who often are blind to it. And before I studied Luke 15 to preach on it for the last few weeks, I was convinced the lesson of this chapter was this: be like Jesus. I think having studied it, I'm convinced I was wrong. I think the lesson of this chapter isn't be like Jesus, but look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus that you claim to love. Focus your eyes on the Jesus that you claim to trust and follow. See him, because if we see him, we'll be unable to restrain ourselves from being like him and giving ourselves to loving people recklessly and extravagantly from having this passion for the lost. That's enough for me. I'm conscious that this is a famous parable. It's a parable that raises lots of questions. Scribble down your questions. Coffee will be served. Do chat about it around your tables. And if we get some questions, we'll look at them together. There have been some excellent questions. Let me interrupt your conversations briefly. Just to say there have been some excellent questions. I'm going to try and work through them briefly and leave you to continue to chat about them around your tables if you wish to stay. Here's a rather amusing one. Since tax gatherers are always condemned in the New Testament, are we justified in evading punitive taxes today? I don't know who wrote this. I don't know if it's a serious question or a flippant question. nice try. Probably best to read Romans 13. And remind yourself that states are appointed by God to exercise his just rule of the world. Of course, there are tensions with that. The tensions are where we're called to do things that aren't in line with God's world, and people have always tried to kind of look at 1 Samuel and say the people are told when they choose a king in their making, then the king in their making will take. And he'll take a tenth of this and a tenth of that. And so people use that to argue for a 10% biblical tax rate. I'm not sure you can get away with it. Nice, try again. Read Romans 13, that should be of help to you. Some really good questions here on what we were looking at in Maine. Your comment about other religions and forgiveness, isn't Allah the All-Merciful? He is called the All-Merciful. He's called 99 different names, but one of his names is the All-Merciful. And yet when you work through the Quran and you work out the basis on which Muslims can know that they are accepted by God, it is entirely a merit-based system. The Muslim goes through life doing the keeping all the different things of going on Hajj and giving alms, fasting and saying his prayers, and never knows whether he has quite done enough to make it. It is a desperate system that has blinded and entrapped millions and hundreds of millions of people around the world today. There is no assurance that comes from it, because you never know whether your good deeds in the scales of Allah have outweighed your bad deeds and the relative merits that go to each. And the great difference between Islam and almost every other worldview in Christianity, as you'd say to the children, is the difference between a two-letter word and a four-letter word. All other worldviews like Islam are about do. You have to do this and do this and do this. And you often never know whether you've done enough. And only Christianity says you can do nothing. You cannot do enough to bridge the gulf between you and God. But it doesn't matter, because God has done everything necessary. He has stepped into this world in the person of his Son, who has lived the life that we should have lived, and who has died the death that we desperately needed someone to die in our place. So if you're interested in other religions, look at Christianity first, because its claims are so extraordinary and so unique. Lots of questions on verses 31 and 32. What are we to understand by, Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours? Is it an implicit gracious appeal from Jesus to the Pharisees? It is striking, isn't it? We could have finished the story at verse 24, and that would have been a nice kind of Hollywood ending. They began to make merry, and the credits roll, and the camera pans out from the feast, and the father and son. We don't need to hear about the older son, the misery out in the field. And yet I take it Jesus is including that to make the sting in the tail to the Pharisees right at the start of the chapter. The chapter is bookended with these graceless, resentful Pharisee older brother types. And that's the point he's making with the parables. You do not understand the heart of the Father. You've always been with me. You ought to have known. It was fitting that we celebrate. You just don't get it, do you? It was the most appropriate thing in the world to do when someone who is dead is now alive, when someone who is lost is now found, and you just don't get it, because you're too busy looking down your long, kind of religious, respectable noses at the people like them and not realizing that they're the people who suddenly the heavenly banquet is being thrown open to. Looking through chapter 13 and 14 and 15 together, if you read through those, and you might want to do that over the weekend, again and again and again, you get this image of Jesus saying to these religious, upright people, stop it, repent of it, and realize it's all by grace. So I don't think it's an implicit appeal. I think it's a stern rebuke to the Pharisees. Can you expand on how we might use God to serve ourselves? I think it was Spurgeon who told the great, C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, who told the great story of the farmer who grew an enormous carrot, the biggest carrot he'd ever grown, and wanted to present it to the king as a gift. And he took it along and he said, King, this is the biggest carrot I've ever grown, and I want to present it to you. And the king said, thank you very much, and was so touched by the gesture that he gave him an acre of land. And a courtier standing nearby overheard and thought, an acre of land for a carrot? 4 weeks later, the courtier returns with a horse. Sire, this is the finest racehorse I have ever bred. I want to give it to you as a token of my esteem and reverence. And the king looked at him and said, thank you, and walked away. The courtier couldn't help himself, and he said, but sire, when that farmer gave you a carrot, you gave him an acre of land. And he said, yes, he gave me the carrot. You weren't giving me anything. You were giving me something to serve yourself. I take it that's how we can do it. We can do it in all sorts of ways, by doing acts of service that are often good and loving and noble things to do, with a view to getting something back from God. And we just need to remember, we are like Lehman Brothers. The debt is unbridgeable, and we cannot pay it back. So stop attempting to earn your way back to God, and humbly open your hands and receive the gift, and let it hit you like a train. Last question. If we've succumbed to elder brother syndrome, how do we rediscover the joy and love of God and get rid of the resentment and judgmentalism? Fix your eyes on Jesus. You might want to read through this chapter again. Come next week. We've got a cracking series next week where we go back to chapter 6 and we pick up where we were in Luke's gospel. And we will fix our eyes on the words of Jesus week after week after week. It is the best tonic for your soul if you are someone who is feeling like the older brother. So clear the diary. You might want to read through chapter 15 and chapter 16 and keep reading in your own time. But plan to be here and plan to fix your eyes on Jesus and his death in particular, and realize that he has done everything you need to be accepted by God, and rejoice in it. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, you know our hearts and minds. You know how quick we are to look down our noses at others and to judge them and to think we're okay. Please forgive us and cleanse us and change our minds and hearts, so that we might rejoice in being freely accepted by your sheer grace. We thank and praise you for Jesus, and we pray that we would live lives in this world, conscious of the eternal destiny of the hundreds of thousands around us, for we ask it for your greater glory. Amen.